A little disclaimer before we get started. If at any point in this talk, I sound like I'm slipping into like a Christian Bale Batman imitation, or like I am one of those guys, one of the alien movies who inside his guts has some strange alien parasite that's about to burst out, that's because I'm sick. So just know I'll probably be drinking more water. My octave may be a little limited, and there may be some sporadic coughing. But other than that, I think we'll be okay. I've told you guys over and over and over again that this book of 1 John that we're going through, it's one of my favorites. It's one of my favorites because it's the book that God really used to open up my heart to grace. But it's also one of my favorites because it is one of the most pastorally sensitive books in the New Testament. John is writing to a people who are asking those questions that all of us at some point begin to wrestle with. Do I really know Jesus? Do I know that I have fellowship with him? That life that he offers is a life that I share? And John, because he loves these people, he is offering them tests. He's offering them these questions that they can ask and we can ask so that we can know, are we really in Jesus? You know, and the first test is the test of belief. He's asking, do you believe, not just some idea that you came up with, some idea that man came up with, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? That God the Father offers you life in and through the Son and nowhere else. He says the second test is, do you obey? Do you obey Jesus and his commands? Or instead, do you obey someone or something else? Because that's where you really think life is found. And then thirdly, he comes to this test. It's the last test of the book. It's a test that's going to keep coming up throughout the next few chapters, and it's this. It's one I wrestle with probably more than the others. It's, do we love? Do we love? And here's what he says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come in need of you. My voice is weak. My thoughts are weak. And Lord, I know that nothing here, no matter how well prepared, has any meaning or value if your spirit is not here too. So Lord, we pray, please come. Speak tonight. Take this text. Bring it to life in our ears, in our eyes, in our minds, and in our hearts in a way that makes the love and the beauty and the power of Jesus glorious to behold. And fills us, Lord, not just with a knowledge of what we should do, but what you have done. That Lord, we have been loved. We have been loved with a love that is beyond our comprehension, and it is one that we find in you. And Lord, that's what makes praying to you such a joy. We know you love us. You delight to hear from us even more than we like to ask. So come now, speak now, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live in a culture that loves love. We like that idea of love, don't we? It's the reason you look at things like Valentine's Day and you realize we have this entire industry built on the quest for romantic love. We have cards, we have movies literally built around the holiday, which if y'all ever seen that one, it is really horrifically bad. I'm sorry if I offended someone, but it's not good. We have our music is about love. Our movies, even strange out there crazy movies, almost all of them in some portion has love as a central theme. I mean, you think about one of the shows that was big in my high school years was Friends. And what was the one theme for almost 10 seasons that ran through that show? It's, will Ross and will Rachel finally get together? Will they find that elusive love that everyone knew they were supposed to have? It's something we find even in things that seem odd. I went and saw Guardians of the Galaxy this past week, which was fantastic. And one of the things that was interesting, and it was not just was there a quest for romantic love. You've got Star-Lord chasing after Gamora, which if you don't know who they are, that is totally okay. But there's also this hunger throughout the whole movie, this hunger to be in a family, to belong somewhere, to have people that know you and love you and do not reject you. And you know, you think about it, we crave love. It's something that every single one of us hungers for. It's something we all thirst for. It's something we all invest tons of our time chasing after. And why is that? Because we live in a world where there is far too little of it. We live in a world that talks about love, that takes love and elevates it on this pedestal and says, here's the thing that we all want. And yet everywhere that we look, we don't see very much that resembles it, do we? Instead, what we see spilling out of every airwave, spilling off of every movie screen, spilling out in the news, spilling out in our lives, it's not love, it's hate. It's what we see when we turn on the news just this past week and we look at Manchester, London, where two men took a van and ran it through a crowd of people, and then once that van stopped moving, jumped out and stabbed whoever was close by. It's what we saw in Portland, Oregon just a couple weeks ago when a man named Jeremy Christian stabbed to death two men because they decided to stand in the way of his harassment of two teenage girls. It's what we've seen in our own lives in a million different ways. It's what we see on social media when we flip through our Twitters or our Facebooks and we see everybody debating politics and everybody debating what life is supposed to look like, what morality is supposed to look like. We see athletes calling out their baby mamas, and we see our friends talking about us sometimes in ways that are kind of vague and opaque, but they let you know it's you. And everywhere that we look, all around us, in every way, we see hatred. It's in the cold shoulder we feel in the office, and sometimes it's in the one place, it's in the one place where we think there should be the least amount of it, and that's in our homes. Love is a rare thing. We live in a world that has very little of it, and what John is saying is that the people of God, what defines them, what sets them apart, what makes them stand out in this world of hate, it is this. It is that here in this people, this world that is cast out in darkness, this world that cannot see, it is presented with a picture of what love truly is. Love that is not just in word, but as John is going to say later, that is in deed and in truth. And he says, this is the test. Because in Jesus, the true light, the light that was always there, the light that was from the beginning, that light, he says, it is already shining. In verses 7 to 8, he says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, John is saying something kind of strange here. He says this commandment, in some way, it is old and it is new. He's saying this is an old commandment. It's one that you have heard, as he says here and in 1 John 3:11. It's one that these people, when John went to him and first preached the gospel, he's saying, when I preached it to you, I didn't just preach this gospel that said you are forgiven and there's grace and there's mercy and then that left you standing right where you are. When you heard this gospel, it always came with a responsive command. Love one another. The two things are tied together, and he's saying not only is it old because you've heard it before, it's old because that is the command that has always been there for God's people from the very beginning. What is it that Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? He looks out at this group of people and he quotes from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Now catch what he just said there. That last piece is so crucial. He says all. Every jot, every tittle, every story, every strange rule that you look at in the Old Testament, you think, that seems odd and I'd rather not deal with that. Jesus says every one of those springs from the fountain of God's love. Every one of those is not just some random arbitrary cultural thing. Every one of those, instead, it is defining for you what the love of God for his people and the love God expects his people to show is supposed to look like. All the law and the prophets depend on those two commandments. Love God with all you have, with all you possess. Love him more than anything else, and love one another. But this command that is old, John says, it is also brilliantly new. He says, "I'm writing to you a new commandment." New not because it's changed, not because there's been some massive leap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No, he's saying this is new because for the first time in this world of darkness where we have heard those commands and we have wondered how in the world are we supposed to practice those? How in the world are we supposed to show that kind of love if we have not experienced that kind of love? He's saying for the first time, the light is shining in the midst of the darkness. And it is shining in a way that is never going to go away, because now, with full clarity, we can look at Jesus and see everything that the law commanded fulfilled. And we can see the love of God, not just in the words of the prophets, but in the word that was made flesh. We can see the love of God, not just in his faithfulness to Israel over history and time, but in the person and the work of Jesus and the one who gave himself for us on the cross. Jesus, in John 13, he says, "A new command I give to you. Love one another." But catch this. That's not what makes the command new. That's the old command. That's the one that's always been there. Here's what makes it new. He says, "As I have loved you, so you also are to love one another." 1 John 3:16, John comes back to this same idea. He says, you want to know what love is? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." He's saying, here's love. Here is all that those commands were pointing to, and it is finally fulfilled in the Son of God entering this world in human flesh to pursue a lost and broken world and to bring sinners into fellowship with the living God, and doing so at cost to himself. A few years ago, I saw a video with my wife that both of us have not really been able to shake. It was it was a little miniature documentary about a family that had adopted kids from pretty much every corner of the earth. The joke in the family was, if you walked inside their house, you were getting a glimpse of the United Nations. It was kids from everywhere. And it was this beautiful picture of what the people of God are supposed to look like. You know, this people from every tribe and language and people and tongue, all brought into one house, under one roof. But what really caught my attention was this. When this family who had adopted, I think it was like 8 or 9 kids. It was a huge number. When they would go overseas to these orphanages, they didn't do what I might have done. They didn't ask, "Show me the kids who are the healthiest. Show me the kids who are the most put together. Show me the kids who don't have any behavioral problems. Show me the kids who have all their arms and all their legs and are not going to cost me something extra health-wise." No, what they said was, "Show me the ones that nobody wants. Show me the kids who were born without their legs. Show me the kids who were born without the ability to speak. Show me the kids who were born with hands that were malformed and cannot work the way our hands might work. Because those are the kids that we want. And those are the kids that we want in our family. And we are willing to sacrifice financially, emotionally, with our time and with our lives, that they would come into our home and they would bear our name and they would share in everything that this family possesses. And I remember watching that documentary, that little clip, thinking that's in a small shadow of a way. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because who is Jesus? Who is the light that is shining in the darkness? It's the one who came into this broken world and looked at ones that no one should want and said, those, in all of their brokenness, in all of their sin, in all of their ugliness, those are the ones that I will claim. And I will bring them into my family, even not at just the cost of finances, not just at the cost of time, but at the cost of his very life. John is saying this light, it is shining. And it is shining in Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that it is shining on you and on me. And if we are in that light, if that is a light that we have experienced, if you are someone who has believed in Jesus and you know that that Jesus, what he has done, it is for you, that he has brought you into his family with all the rights that he possesses, into his home, how can we, in the face of that kind of mercy, not respond with love and kind? How would it be possible to have fellowship with a God like that, to share in his goodness and his glory and his love, and not ourselves be changed by it? He says this in verses 9 to 11. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's what John is saying. He's saying it is possible to say vocally, verbally, as loud as you can, I love Jesus. I have fellowship with Jesus. It is possible to say that, and then to go out and from our hearts hate our brothers. And he says, when that is true, no matter what you may proclaim, no matter how externally obedient you may be, if you hate your brother in your heart, then this light that is already shining, it does not dwell in you. It is not in you. It is a darkness in which you are still walking. And while you may think you know where you are going, truly you do not. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of sticks me in a very scary place, because love is not something that comes very naturally to me. I'm a feeler who's not particularly good relating with people. It's not my skill set. It's hard for me. I don't know what to do with emotions sometimes. And so when I see that and I think I'm supposed to love like Jesus loved, I'm like, I barely love my family the way I'm supposed to. I'm constantly falling short. And then I see Jesus saying these things, like in Matthew 18, where he tells this story of the unforgiving servant, of this guy who owes a debt to this master that is so extreme that literally, if you look at the text and the way money is split up in that day, what he owes is the equivalent of a national debt. So think about this for a moment. Our country can't pay back our national debt. What makes you think a person can? This guy is convinced he can. And so when he's arrested and this master takes him into his court and says, basically, I'm going to require everything you owe me, and he begins to go, I swear I'll pay it back. You know it's ludicrous. He can't do it. Nobody can do it. But when he starts to beg, the master looks at him and he says, I will forgive you the debt. Now, one, we should stop there and pause, Because how could someone possibly forgive a debt like that? There's always a cost when a debt is forgiven. And if what is owed is the debt of a nation, someone still has to pay it. What the master is saying to that man is, you can't pay this, but I will. And then what does the servant do? He walks out the door and he sees someone who owes him the slightest little bit, and he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me what you owe. And when the man says, I can't, he throws him in jail. And when the master hears about it, it says he was furious and he was angry and he threw him in jail never to get out. And he said, how can you not show mercy after you have received such mercy? How can you not forgive this little debt when you yourself have been forgiven an infinitely greater one? You know, that's the challenge of this text. John is saying, if that light has shone on you, if you have seen in Jesus the reality of who you are in all of your sin and brokenness, and you know that you don't deserve any of his mercy, that you have no way of paying back what you owe, yet there is one who willingly took the debt on himself for you so that you could walk free. And not just walk free, because what the parable doesn't have is Jesus doesn't just forgive. He then gives us his riches. He adds to it. He says, in the light of that, what's the only possible way to respond? He says this in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light of Jesus' love, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You know, that text, like I said, it wrecks me a little bit, because I see these little bitty glimmers, these little bitty pieces where I see there's the Spirit's working. But then I see these large chunks of my life where I feel very, very far from what God is calling me to do. And that, to me, is where this text gets unexpectedly beautiful. Because when I read this text, I don't know if you're like this, but I tend to read these things and immediately see myself in the negative. I don't love the way I'm supposed to, which means I must be walking in darkness, which means I must be cast outside, which means I must not know Jesus. And you go down this rabbit hole, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But why is John writing the letter? He's not writing it to condemn them. He's not writing it because there's this church that's so jacked up and so unloving that he needs to beat them over the head to wake them up. What does he say in verse 8? He says, which is true in him and in you. He is looking at these people who are just like us, who are imperfect, whose love comes in fits and in starts. And he is saying, I look at you and I see that light, even if it's the faintest ember. And I realize that that could only be there if the one who is the true light that is already shining is also living in you. And if he is in you, then what is started as an ember, one day it is going to come into glorious flame. And it will be a light that as the years pass and God's people grow, and in that day when Jesus returns in full, the darkness that is passing away, it will pass away in full. You know, I think of that, and that's so encouraging to me to hear that, see him going, even if it is the smallest of sparks, it is there because Jesus himself has put it there. And our responsibility, our response to that should not be to go, well, great. You know, I don't have to do anything now. I just sit here. Instead, it's to do what? It's to go, if Jesus has placed that, if he has loved me in such a deep and abiding way, how can I not grab a hold of that little piece and say, Lord, I want in every way not just to be one who has it in a glimmer, but in full. To look at those that we hate, to look at those who have wounded us, to look at those that we look and say they are not the kind of people I want to hang out with. They're the wrong political party. They're the wrong ethnic group. They're the wrong economic group. They're the wrong education level. They don't have the best hygiene. Maybe they don't like the right movies. John says, if Jesus has crossed such a divide for us, how can we not? How can we not cross a divide that is infinitely smaller for those who are staring us right in the face? The true light is already shining. And he says the call for the people of God, it is to walk in the light. And pray for us. Lord Jesus, Lord, I'm thankful that in you, Lord, there's mercy. Lord, I look at my own heart and I see my own life and I see brokenness and sin. I see immaturity. Lord, I see a heart that is fickle. But Lord, what I rejoice in is that you never loved me because I was perfect. You didn't love me because there was some good in me. You loved me because that is who you are. You loved me because that is the way you have been from the very beginning. And it is we who have been blind to see. It is we who have believed the lie of the evil one that you did not want our good. And Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray that true light that is shining, that Lord, it would open wide eyes that have been living in darkness, and it would draw us out your glorious light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.